Please take your Bibles and make your way to 1 John. 1 John. If you have Revelation marked from our current sermon series, just go back a few pages. You'll be right there. 1 John. Specifically, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 15 through 17, but this is a familiar passage to many of us, and so what I want to do is read it and set it in our minds and make a few introductory remarks that I think will remove some obstacles that can hinder understanding of the passage, and then we'll actually dive in to unpack it. We're going to pick up reading in verse 12. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, love and world are big, important concepts in the Bible. And John's words here in 1 John 2:15 create some tension for us. You may already be thinking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Or you may be thinking about the many psalms that proclaim God's power in creation and the praise that he is due for making the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. So understanding the command and the instruction John gives us in the passage we're going to study today requires that we recognize God's word uses words in a variety of ways and in a variety of contexts. On the one hand, we are not to love the world. On the other hand, we're told to love our enemies. Luke 6:27. On the one hand, we are not to love the things in the world. On the other hand, Scripture tells us that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. 1 Timothy 4:4. So if we're going to understand John's message, we must understand what John means by world and what John means by love. Let's begin with love. There is a well-known word in the Bible for love. Now, we don't often say Greek words because it's not necessary. We all have wonderful English translations, but you've heard this word, agape, in its noun form, or agapao, in its verb form. This word is often wrongly assumed to have some sort of special meaning so that when we know that it's there, we're to automatically think that it refers to godly love or self-giving Jesus-like love. But the word itself does not carry that meaning. It is true that that word is to be distinguished from various aspects of love for which there are other Greek terms, but the word on its own does not refer to this always virtuous, Christ-like love. The Bible teaches us about virtuous, Christ-like love and most often uses this word, but it's the context of those passages in the teaching of Scripture that actually helps us see what Christ-like love is and looks like, not the definition of the word. And it's important to understand this because that is our word in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world. In the first half of the verse, that word is used to refer to forbidden love, love that is sinful. And in the second half of the verse, the same word is used to refer to the love of the Father. And so we have to reckon with the fact as we come to this passage that love in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. Sometimes the term used here is distinctly negative, and other words are positive. A lot of the time in Scripture, it's positive. But ultimately, who we love, what we love, and how we love are the determining factors about whether or not it's the right kind of love. Our Greek lexicon summarized the meaning of this word as having a warm regard for an interest in another, to cherish, to have affection for, to have high esteem for, to take pleasure in, to be satisfied with. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not a spontaneous emotion. It is to cherish something, to choose to cherish something, to have your will aligned behind a decision to give yourself to something. In our decisions, in our actions, love is manifest. And whether or not the object of love is proper determines whether or not it's the right kind of love. What we cherish and what we have affection for is demonstrated in our life's choices. Now let's look at the world that we're not to love. The term world is used many different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to all of creation, like the universe. Sometimes it means the created earth and its inhabitants. Sometimes it refers to humanity. But in our passage, as in many other places in John, it refers to all that is opposed to God. It refers to the present order in our sinful, fallen world, the order that is governed by evil under the sway of Satan. That is the world that we are going to see that we are called not to love, and we will come back to unpack that more in a few moments. Just a few notes about the context of our passage in John's letter. John is wonderful because he tells us why he writes. 1 John 5:13. It's awesome. We don't have to spend a lot of time trying to figure it out. He just says, this is why. He writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John writes to Christians so that they can be sure they're Christians. He wants believers to be assured that they have eternal life. He wants true children of God to know that they are true children of God. Because of this, if you've studied 1 John, it often talks about tests, that John gives various tests to help us know that we're in the faith. But the accent is on assurance. It's, of course, tests work both ways. You get an F, that's a problem, right? You get an A, that's something else. Like, tests divide, we understand. But John's purpose for the test is assurance, not condemnation. His goal is so that believers know they're believers. He gives assurance. He wants to give these tests, rather, to give assurance, to bring joy, and from that joy, the joy that can only come from knowing that we're walking in the light, that we've been born of God, and that we know Christ. As we read verses 12 through 14, immediately before this command in verse 15, are very comforting words for believers. John expresses his confidence in their spiritual condition. He's assuring them. He's reminding them what is true of them in Christ. "You have been forgiven," he says. "You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father." And it's so important that we keep those reminders in mind as we look at verse 15. John is not randomly throwing grenades. It's like, let me give some comforting words and then bam, do not love the world. If you do, you don't love the Father. John is writing to assure Christians, and these verses come as a part of the tests for our assurance. Don't forget the assuring words that he writes before these commands. His purpose in writing must be kept in view. John writes some hard things that convict us. They are direct. They are often black and white. But his intention is not to discourage or to dishearten true Christians. And remember, being challenged and convicted by the Spirit of God by His Word is not the same thing as being disheartened or discouraged. So John is writing this to true believers, and it is gracious of the Lord to both encourage us with reminders of our privileges in Christ and to challenge us so that we are continuing to follow Him faithfully, thereby demonstrating the truth of our salvation. The flow of our passage is this. It starts with a command, verse 15a. Don't love the world, the first half of the verse. The second half of verse 15, John gives this conditional statement, and it establishes a dividing line between love of the world and love of God. He says, very straightforwardly, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So command, then this condition, he gives this dividing line. Then in verse 16, he gives a reason for that dividing line. Why is that so? Why is it so that love of the world excludes the love of God? He says the reason that love for the world is antithetical to love of God is because, verse 16, all that is in the world is not from the Father. It is actually born of the world. It is of the world. Verse 17 then ends his argument with a contrast. He asserts the eternal outlook of those who are living for God, and he contrasts that with the diminishing value of the world, all as a way of rounding out this instruction to not love the world. The world is passing away, he says, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's how he wraps up this section. So we're going to organize our study this morning around five certainties that demand we fight worldliness. Five certainties that demand we fight worldliness. John paints with blacks and whites in his writing, and not many grays. He presents truths that we are to be certain of. And these certainties allow us to test our faith, both to be assured and comforted that we are walking after the Lord, and to be challenged, to be awakened. Those fighting against the love of the world can be assured of their love for God. Those who love the world are challenged to see that love of God cannot coexist with love of the world. Those who love the world are confronted with the sure end of what they crave, while as those whose true love is for God, they demonstrate that in obedience and are assured of their eternal reward. That's what these verses teach us. Now, by fight worldliness, I do not mean to imply any sort of like institutional battle against secular forces. We are surrounded by worldliness. Surrounded by it, and it assaults you if you are in Christ every day. But this is not about picketing movie theaters or bars. That's not the point of John's instruction. His instruction is for us to evaluate our hearts. This first is about the battle that you and I in Christ must wage in our hearts so that we do not love the world and that we demonstrate that we love the Lord. So five certainties that demand we fight worldliness. And the first one is the primary idea in our passage, and it's the beginning of verse 15. Love for the world is prohibited. The first certainty that John gives us is love for the world is prohibited. This is John's first command in this letter. And remember our clarifying comments from earlier, what he means by love and what he means by world. Keeping those things in mind, then loving the world is to cherish or to have affection for the sinful, evil world such that you desire to participate in its rebellion. You cherish, you have affection for the evil world such that you desire to participate in its rebellion. That's loving the world. If loving anything with this type of volitional affection gives itself to its object, gives itself to what it loves, then loving the world is ordering your life according to your love for the world. It means your decisions, your direction of life, your pursuits, what consumes your thinking and doing. All of those things would then be governed by the world. In just a few verses, John's going to describe some categories of the enticements of the world. But for now, the focus is on the prohibition. Do not love the world. The Christian's orientation towards the world is critically important. John tells us that the world hates believers, 1 John 3:13. John tells us that the world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. He tells us that those who know Christ, those who are children of God, have overcome the world, 1 John 5:4. Jesus made clear in his high priestly prayer, also recorded by John, that God's children are not of the world. They are in the world, but they are to be kept from the evil one while being in the world, but yet not of it. And again, before we move on, remember, this is not saying, John is not saying, do not love the sunset. Do not love a good cup of coffee. Do not love a baseball game. Do not love your children laughing. Do not love a great meal. That is not what John is saying. John is not commanding us to despise the good gifts of God. He's also not commanding us to despise the people of earth. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbors. The gospel is to be taken to the lost world. He is telling us not to love the world. He is prohibiting any devotion to this system governed by evil, governed by Satan, that is opposed to God. Therefore, Christians are forbidden. We are prohibited from loving the world's sinful way of life and then thinking and acting in ways that characterize the world's ways of thinking and acting. Now, in the second half of verse 15, John moves from his command to not love the world, and he gives an assertion about those who would love the world. And that's our second certainty. The second certainty that demands we fight worldliness is that love for the world is incompatible with love for God. Again, John is painting with blacks and whites. There are certainties that assure us about where we are in Christ, or they warn us about how one might know they're not. Now, the love of the Father here in the second half of verse 15 is best understood to be our love for the Father. John is contrasting two objects of love. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It doesn't make logical sense for this to refer to the Father's love for us. I think he's saying, if you love the world, you don't love the Father. We know what John teaches, that we love because he first loved us. He says that just a few chapters later here. But his point in this verse is that you cannot ultimately love God and it simultaneously love the world that hates him. It's set up in this hypothetical. It's like, don't love the world. If anyone does in fact love the world, then they don't love God. There's no middle ground. No one could say, well, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm completely characterized by the world, loving the world, and that's okay. John says that's not possible. Impossible. If you love the Father, you don't love the world. If you love the world, you can't love the Father. Unbelievers are characterized by the love of the world. It's what marks their life. It is the definitional control of their life. And if that's what characterizes those who do not love God, and that's what John tells us, very black and white, then Christians are to see this and hear this and say, wait, if that's what characterizes someone who does not love the Father, then how should I respond when I see the tendency in my heart towards loving the world? The question from John's just very clear certainty about the mutually exclusive love here is, do you and I recognize that any affection for this world is antithetical to our affection for God as believers? Now, John moves on after that certainty, and now he's going to give an explanation for why love for God is incompatible with love for the world, and vice versa. The sentence reads in verse 16 this, "For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but of the world." The very memorable lines, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those are a parenthesis. So the third certainty that demands we fight worldliness is the things in the world we are tempted to love are not from God. We must fight worldliness because the things in the world that we're tempted to love are not from God. John's explaining, you see the four in verse 16. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is of the world. That's the flow of his thought. John teaches us elsewhere in this very letter that those who are God's have been born of God. That those who are God's children have been born of him. And here he says that all that's in the world that we're not to love, it's not been born of God. It's of the world. That's where it originates. That's where it's sourced. And so John, again, is simply using further argumentation to stress how exclusive the love for what is worldly versus love for what is godly are together. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, he teaches. This world is darkness, and all that is in this world is darkness. But if we are his, we are of the light. And so we are to love what is of him and reject what is of the world. We are to love what comes from God, not what comes from the world. That's what I mean. That's why the dividing line at the second half of verse 15. Because all that's in the world, it's not of God. And children of God are born of God. You are in opposition with those things. Now, in the middle of verse 16, we have this memorable parenthesis where John describes all that is in the world that is not from God and all that is in the world that we're tempted to cherish. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are the appetites, that characterize the world. These are the enticements. These are the allurements. These are the objects of worldly love. The controlling desires of that which is not of God. We could say that what John is doing is describing the embodiment of this opposed to God system ruled by the evil one. One commentator helpfully notes this. He writes, the world is not simply a passive entity, but a rival for the allegiance of every person. And John says, these are the things in the world that vie for our allegiance. These are the characteristic lusts and desires that tempt Christians away from love for God and trip us up in our race of faith. Now, this triad of sinful longings, this group of three, has been summarized in several memorable ways. You've heard some of them from this pulpit, namely that summarizing this, we could say this is girls, gold, and glory, or guys, gold, and glory. It's been said it's sex, money, and power, sensuality, materialism, and self-glorification. And those summaries are helpful, but they can also cause us to miss the heart of John's instruction. Because John's not giving us a simple list of things to avoid. It's not merely sexual morality, materialism, and pride. That's not what he's seeking to do. He's giving us a description of the desires, the choosing, the willing, that is characteristic of the whole world. And these are larger categories that describe more than just sort of the summary sins that we've used to help us remember them. So, avoiding sexual morality, avoiding greed, avoiding vainglory are obviously important, but avoiding those things wouldn't be the sum of what John is actually teaching us here. He's aiming further into our hearts, exposing worldly longings at a heart level that are born of evil, so that we see them as opposed to God and opposed to God's will, and we turn from them. Lust of the flesh. The terminology that we translate lust just means strong desire. In a couple places in Scripture, it's actually positive. Paul desired, the same word, to visit the Thessalonican Christians, the Christians in Thessalonica. This is the same word used to describe a man's aspiration for the office of the work of elder. It's a strong desire. But often in Scripture, it refers to sinful cravings, and that's how John is using it here. So this strong desire of the flesh refers not only to sexual things, it's broader. It's what our flesh sinfully craves. It originates from within. It could be a desire for food, for sex, for relaxation, for any natural physical needs that have been corrupted and are governed by evil. That's the idea. The lust of the eyes. We're going to be careful not to overstate the distinction here, but John obviously distinguishes between lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. But there's a connection. This second phrase is more focused on our strong desire for what we see and are enticed by from without, what we look at. It bears to mind all of Scripture's teaching on the importance of our eyes and guarding our eyes. There's a difference between what originates from within as a natural desire that's corrupt and evil, but natural and fleshly in one sense, and then what we see that then allures those natural desires. We all know from human experience that fleshly desire can be induced by what we see. And that's what he's talking about, the lust of the eyes. The entire advertising industry is built on that reality, right? See and want. The same thing could be said for pornography. See and want. So just to help us categorize, we may, if we're only thinking about lust of the flesh and those are areas of sexual morality or something like that, or fornication, and then you want pornography in there. But Paul or John actually, lust of the eyes, I would say that is an application of this as well. It's you see and you want. The eyes here are leading to lust and coveting. It's coveting what we don't have. Could be an actual person, could be an airbrushed figment of our imagination. It could be a job, it could be a family, it could be a car, it could be a house, it could be a position, it could be a phony portrait of life that's a complex of all of those things mixed together that you look toward and desire strongly. It's a strong craving to have what we see, and then we're controlled by it, we're compelled by it. Doesn't matter if it's a part of the corrupt system that's opposed to God. Such is characteristic of those who love the world, the lust of the eyes. And now, the last phrase John uses to describe all that is in the world is the boastful pride of life. John doesn't use the term that he uses in the first two phrases for lust or desire. This is separate. The attention now seems to be on arrogance, but it's not just pride. He doesn't just say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride. He says, the boastful, what we translate as the boastful pride of life. It seems to be arrogance built on what we have and what we do. It's pride because of something, what we possess and what we're about, what we're pursuing that then fuels that boasting even further. It could be arrogance about position and status, like we saw in Nebuchadnezzar when Pastor Rick preached through Daniel. Daniel 4:30, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? That is the boasting, the boastful pride of life. We can do that on a smaller scale. I don't think any of us are going to be out strolling around our castle walls, but you might walk around the fence or out in your driveway and say something similar in your heart. Look, social media is such an easy punching bag for like every sermon, and we try to avoid that, but it's too obvious of an example here. The pursuit of influence that is rooted in this image that's portrayed and then broadcast with the intention that it is viewed by others and longed for, and then you boast in that. That's the boastful pride of life that then induces the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. You see? This phrase can also describe just arrogance in what we possess, our financial savings, our retirement accounts, our houses, our cars, our successes, our children's successes, maybe neutral things in and of themselves, maybe even good gifts when received with thanksgiving. But remember this, the MO of the corrupt heart, right, is to focus on the gift and not the giver. You boast in that. You boast in the possession and give credit where credit is not due, like Nebuchadnezzar. That's the boastful pride of life. So John uses this grouping, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, not so that we can create a list of five or six things to avoid worldliness. He's characterizing the world's evil pursuits. He's characterizing all that opposes God, all that we're tempted to love, and all that those who do love the world are wrapped up in over and against God and his purposes. We miss John's point in these three things if we fail to realize that he is describing a way of life, not a couple of habits that we're supposed to avoid. John brings his argument to a close with two more certainties that he contrasts. Both certainties are in verse 17, and so you see the obvious contrast. I'm going to read the whole verse, and then we'll look at the certainty separately. He says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Our fourth certainty is in the first half of verse 17, and that is, we must fight worldliness because the world and its desires are coming to an end. The world and its desires are coming to an end. This is a wonderful motivation to turn away from any tendency to love the world. The world and its desires, what he's just unpacked, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, are passing away. They're temporary. A day is coming, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2, when the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. We'll hear much about that day in our study of Revelation. The world and all that is in it, as John defines it here, is passing away. And the terminology in this verse means that it's already in the process of passing away. The hourglass has already been turned over. He's pointing out, like it's known. He's not even saying it will pass away, although that's true. It is passing away. So we sang, Christ has overcome. The war's been won. Battles continue. But victory is sure, and the world and its lusts are passing away. The question when we hear this that's invited by John is, do you want to love what is passing away? Do you want to love that which the Lord is going to bring to a humiliating end? We're to compare. Why would we pursue those things? They're passing away. Now, in contrast to the passing nature of all that is in the world, he says is the one who does the will of God. Because the one doing the will of God, John says, lives forever. And that's the fifth and final certainty from our passage. We fight worldliness because those who obey God have eternal life. Notice, I didn't say those who obey God in order to get eternal life. Those who obey God because they've been saved, because they are in Christ, because they're a new creature, have eternal life. John refers to this one, the one doing the will of God. Right? Throughout this passage, we see this contrast between loving God and loving the world. And now this, the one doing the will of God, could stand in for the meaning of the one who loves God. The idea is that you're engaged, you're doing, you're keeping commandments, you're living a Godward life, you're carrying out the will of the Master. not perfectly, not without sin. John tells us that, and we're going to look at that in just a little while. But characteristically, you are doing the will of God. John's using this phrase to describe Christians. In this very letter, John acknowledges that we will sin. He acknowledges that we are forgiven when we sin and we confess because of Christ. But he also says many times that continuing in sin is a mark of unbelief. He's contrasting loving God versus loving the world, doing the will of God, living forever, doing the will of the world, and passing away. He says, lives forever. The terminology there is literally remains, which is just a wonderful contrast to that which is passing away. But the one who does the will of the Lord, the will of the Father, remains. It's a clear reference to eternal life. John has told us throughout his letter, if we were to study that, right, that those who have been born of God possess eternal life. And here he says, they will remain eternally. John wants us to make a serious value judgment. Love what is fleeting or love what will endure. Love him from whom eternal life flows or love the world that's opposed to him and is going to be destroyed. That's the choice. If I took this question downstairs of the kids' ministry and asked, do you want what is passing away or do you want what is going to live forever? I think I'd have a unanimous vote. They may say, what do you mean? But you guys get the point. I would reword the question a little bit. It's an easy question. That's kind of the point. John is dealing in certainties in black and white, and he wants us to ask the question, why? If we believe this, if we know that the world is passing away and we know that the one who does the will of God remains forever, why would we love what is passing away? We need to evaluate the object of our love in light of eternity. That's what's invited here. D.A. Carson writes this, pity the person whose self-identity and hope rest on transient things. 10 billion years into eternity, it will seem a little daft to puff yourself up over the car you now drive, the amount of money or education you've received, the number of books you owned, the number of times you had your name in the headlines. Whether or not you have won an Academy Award will then prove less important than whether or not you've been true to your spouse. It's helpful. He says, compare and contrast. Evaluate what we love and what we're willing to do because of that love in light of what will remain for eternity, which are those who do the will of the Lord and what is passing away, which is the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. And this world is passing away. And also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I want to spend just our remaining time considering how we should process this. Hopefully provide some food for thought and consideration personally in our lives, maybe discussion at care groups or with other believers that you interact with. In the main, in this passage, John deals with worldliness. Worldliness. There was a time in American evangelical church culture where worldliness was the chief thing to be avoided. And what began as, I believe, a God-honoring good concern to love what God loved and to hate what God hated, over time became distorted and morphed so that worldliness became easily identified with like a short list of taboos, something like this. Avoid drinking, smoking, dancing, playing cards, and going to the theater, and you won't be worldly. Even adding to that things like drum sets and electric guitars or ladies wearing trousers, those became marks of worldliness, and then they became the thing that defined whether somebody was worldly or not. The result became a very fleshly standard, ultimately powerless against what John is actually dealing with in this text in our love and affection for the world. As is often the case, there was a reaction. And I would say, and I'm compressing like 100 years of American church culture here, but the reaction pendulum swung, and it swung back, and it swung hard into an overreaction, such that in reaction to the list, then any notion of Christian behavioral norms was like, you can't talk about that. That's legalism. Not sure that that's legalism, but that's what it became. Don't ask me about what I listen to, what I watch, what I do, what I wear, how I act. I've been saved by the grace of God. You're not allowed to ask me those things. You don't want to be like one of those old curmudgeon pastors that preaches about worldliness. Haven't we moved beyond that? That was the overreaction. Neither of those is the path, right? Neither. A powerless list of taboos or a rejection of godly behavioral norms as defined by Scripture for the sake of Christ, neither of those is the way that we avoid worldliness. David Wells helpfully defines worldliness as this: whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. Whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. I think that's very helpful. To be worldly then is to approve what the Lord disapproves of, to love and desire what he ultimately hates. That's worldliness. It's an all-life question. What draws our hearts? Are we evaluating it there? When was the last time you considered the questions? When was the last time I considered these questions? Am I worldly? Do I love the world? Is my life marked in any way by a pursuit of what Jesus Christ disapproves of? Is my marriage worldly? Is my home life and how I'm raising my children worldly? Are my relationships, even with fellow Christians, worldly? You cannot say, I'm not worldly because I don't go to the movies, or I'm not worldly because I've made this or that school choice, or I'm not worldly because I drive a used car and I shop at Walmart. That is not the standard. It would be too easy if it was. We would gravitate toward that. We gravitate toward fleshly lists. What matters, and some of those things obviously matter as choices that we're making in our pursuit of loving the Lord, but those aren't the sum of whether or not we're worldly. The heart is the target of John. He's calling us to continually evaluate what drives our lives. That's the idea. And I've been hard on lists, but the Bible actually does have lists, some good lists. A couple examples, Galatians 5, 16 through 24, or Ephesians 5. Those lay out categories of sin that we don't need to wonder if we're allowed to do this or if we're not. They're very clear. And we begin by evaluating whether or not we're loving things that God hates by subjecting ourselves to such lists and teaching and seeing what is certain in God's word and looking at us and seeing, is this characteristic of my life? I also, as you think about this, want you to move beyond obvious behavioral patterns. What we watch, what we pursue, what entertains us, what we do, sexual morality, greed, things like that, and into deeper areas where worldliness may be more subversive. A marriage relationship that is governed by worldly philosophies and not Scripture is worldly. Not just what you do as a married couple at the movies or what music you listen to, but how your relationship is compared to Ephesians 5 and other texts of Scripture. Same thing for parenting. How you parent, the philosophy with which you approach parenting, can be worldly, even if you have a list of taboos. We need to press into these various areas of life as the Lord enables us to ask the question, are we loving God or are we loving the world based on what is manifest in our lives? So Dan, what if you're convicted by this? What if you're burdened in conscience by the thought that you love the world? John says very, very stark things about loving the world or loving God. and that those two things exclude one another. How do we process that? Well, first, there may be some here who actually do not have the love of the Father, that are deeply in love with the world. And to you, God's word says that God so loved the sinful, undeserving world that he gave his only son, that those who believe would not perish but have everlasting life. Christ offers forgiveness to those who are world lovers. But many of us are believers, and we know we love God, not perfectly, and we know that we feel the pull of the world each and every day, and yet John tells us not to love the world. But remember this, he tells us this not to dishearten us, but to charge us to keep watch over our hearts. And he ultimately tells us that for the sake of our assurance and our joy in Christ. And so let me just end by saying, take your conviction to the Lord as a sanctifying grace and ask him to show you how to separate your affections from the world. And as you do, remember these things, that the Father loves you and that we love because he first loved us. That your sins have been forgiven you for Christ's name's sake. That you know him who has been from the beginning, and you have overcome the evil one. That you know the Father, and you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one in Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit in the lives of us, your children, help us to know where our hearts lean towards the world. Move in us to come toward you in confession, knowing that we're forgiven in Christ, and help us to fight worldliness, and help us to help one another to identify and fight worldliness in our lives as we strive to be those who are doing your will because we have eternal life. Amen.